Happy Sabbath, everyone. It's a blessing to be with you. Just before we dive into the Word this morning, I'm going to ask if we could just pause and ask God's blessing on our time in His Word. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we're grateful to be in this place. And what a privilege it is to have more and more who are joining us in person to worship you. Amen. Now, Father, we pray that you would give us sweet fellowship with you and your Spirit. Amen. That you would speak to our hearts and help us to see you clearly today, Father. We love you and thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, today's message is a bit of a reflection, if you will, on some reading I have been doing recently in Kings and Chronicles and Isaiah and Jeremiah, sort of this historical narrative. We're in the middle of that in Sabbath school. In fact, the Sabbath school lesson this morning could just be the centerpiece of what this sermon is about. But I want to talk to you about the mercy of God this morning. On the surface, when I'm talking about the mercy of God, that's not the first thing you would necessarily think of when you think of Kings and Chronicles. These are what might appear to be incredibly sad books. They have only occasional high points, really. Jeremiah's prophecies, if we just look at those alone, are crowned with the book called Lamentations. So this is not something that you would immediately look at and think of something very positive and uplifting. I believe, though, that there's something in this that we need to peel the layers back to see. But as I said, on the surface, it doesn't immediately appear that way. If you look at the history, of course, very quickly and sadly, you see that the people of Israel, the people of God, were divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom of Israel was a problem from start to finish, with one wicked king after another. You have Judah that was only marginally better, with an occasional king being produced that would turn the people back to obedience to God. But overall, one could conclude that Kings and Chronicles, the ups and downs of that narrative, were by far a lot of downers. And it culminated in Israel being conquered by Assyria and Judah being ravaged by the Babylonians. Now, Isaiah and Jeremiah were prophets who were called to give warnings to the people of God that they would certainly see destruction and see their demise if they refused to obey him. And again, on the surface, we could look sorrowfully at the repeated warnings and scoldings being given to the backslidden people of God. But I have to confess that something stood out to me as I was reading through this last time. Something stood out to me recently that I didn't see as clearly as before. That behind the warnings and the severe punishments, I was struck with the mercy of God. The depth of the mercy of God. As you read through the failures of God's people, as you see the warnings of the prophets, you can't help but think at nearly every turn, this has to be it. They blew it again. He told them that if they did such and such, it would result in their destruction, and they did exactly what he told them not to do again. But then here comes another warning, another ultimatum, another opportunity. You almost want to tell the Lord, look, I can pretty much tell you how this is going to turn out. We've seen this played out 100 times before. Why are you sending them another warning? And even though the Lord would punish them, He always seemed to leave the door open. He would leave the door open for the future of his people. There was always another chance, always another new start being offered. And you knew they were going to fail again, but there he was, like a father who refused to give up on his son. Despite all the evidence, despite the repeated failures, despite all the history, there he was, the God of mercy. If you read the book, The Desire of Ages, about the life of Christ, you'll discover that even unfallen heavenly beings were expecting God to give up on humanity. Speaking of a later time in the history of Israel, just before Jesus was born into the world, the corruption of the priests are described and the backsliding of the people is described in such a way that it was so pervasive that one might fairly expect God to just be done with the whole project of humanity forever. And it's in this context that I want you to hear these words from the book, The Desire of Ages, page 37. It says, "With intense interest, the unfallen worlds had watched to see Jehovah arise and sweep away the inhabitants of the earth." So I want you to catch the setting here. In other words, things had gotten so bad that not only could you and I look at it and say, what's the use, but the unfallen worlds, they were looking and watching with intense interest to see, okay, it's time. I mean, he's been patient, etc. But now it's time to sweep away the inhabitants of the earth. Now listen to how the quote continues. "But instead of destroying the world, God sent his son to save it. Though corruption and defiance might be seen in every part of the alien province, a way for its recovery was provided. At the very crisis when Satan seemed about to triumph, the Son of God came through with the embassage of divine grace. Through every age, through every hour, the love of God had been exercised toward the fallen race. Notwithstanding the perversity of men, the signals of mercy had been continually exhibited. And when the fullness of the time had come, the deity was glorified by pouring upon the world a flood of healing grace that was never to be obstructed or withdrawn till the plan of salvation should be fulfilled." Isn't that an incredible story? Just at the time when it seemed that this was a lost cause, just when it seemed that it would make sense for God to wipe away the inhabitants of the world, God sent his son to save it. This is the love of God, and this is the mercy of God. This is the message that we have been called to give to the world. Just like we've been reading in Isaiah, say to the cities of Judah, we are to say to the world, behold your God. We're to point people to the same river of mercy that we see God has always provided. We're to point people to that same river today. When Ellen White writes about Isaiah chapter 40 and the command to tell the world to behold God, she writes this way: "Those who wait for the bridegroom's coming," that's us today, "are to say to the people, behold your God. The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world, is a revelation of his character of love. The children of God are to manifest his glory. In their own life and character, they are to reveal what the grace of God has done for them." So here's this last message. This final message to the world is a message of the mercy of God. That's what it is. And it's to be given both in word and in our life and character, so that not only are we to understand the mercy of God and to explain this unfathomable mercy, but we are also to believe it and live it and express it and extend it in our own character and life and the way that we deal with other people. So I want to talk about a few elements of mercy this morning to just help us understand and think about the fullness of this mercy and what it means. The first point that I think is critical when you read the scripture about the mercy of God is that God leads with mercy. He leads with mercy. I love how Paul describes God in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. You know, we talk about the devil being the father of lies. That's the source, right? That's and it's also what he's known for. But God is the Father of mercies. It gives you this sense that it is the leading trait that he wants his people to see in him, that he wants his people to understand. He's the Father of mercies. In fact, when Moses said to God, "Please show me your glory," the Lord promised him, "I'm going to do that very thing. I am going to express my name, my character to you." And when he did, this is how it reads. This is Exodus 34 and verse 6. "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty.'" It's a beautiful expression of the comprehensive character of God, but I find it striking that the very first thing he says is that he's merciful. The Lord God. You know, like if you got cut off, if somehow the signal was gone, he wanted to make sure he got it in there. The Lord God, merciful. The very first thing he led with was mercy. And it's interesting, too, that this very picture of God that's being painted by himself there on Sinai is the one that the Apostle Paul uses to help us understand the concept of transformation of character. He says, just like Moses beheld God in the mount and his face shone, in the same way we are to behold the character of God, and in by doing so, we are transformed from glory to glory into the same image. So what he's saying is that just as God leads with mercy, so when we behold God, we must lead with mercy. It must be the prominent trait in the character of God's people. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me to another passage. This one I'd like you to see for yourself in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. This is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to start in verse 27. Luke 6 and verse 27, so that you can see the context. The Bible says, Jesus speaking here, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." He goes on to describe what that looks like in practical terms, even saying what good is it to you if you love only those who love you? And then he brings it back to the same message in verse 35. "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." The picture here is that if you want to be sons of the Most High, and I actually like that in that particular verse, I like the reading in Matthew where it says, "that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." We are to love our enemies and show mercy that we may be sons of our Father in heaven. There's no way to be sons of God, daughters of God, unless we reflect the mercy of God. And this is distinct. This is something that is different about God. Different than anything we see in humanity, this picture of mercy. That's why he makes the point of saying, even sinners love those who love them. That's normal for humanity. But I'm asking you to have something different. This is something that's higher than humanity. It's mercy. It's deeper than humanity. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. This is why he had Jesus, that is, took issue with the disciples when they wanted to call fire down from heaven. You remember the story. He said, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He was helping them to see a different way of thinking than humanity thinks. And you know, I wondered to myself if this is not a timely message for you and me today in the culture in which we live. How do we view people who think differently from us? We are surrounded today by social media bias and attacks, political bias and attacks. Everybody seems to be taking sides. I was just reading, not that I want to go in detail about this, about somebody wrote a rather accusatory article toward our president, Elder Wilson, because of the title of that he is president of the World Church. And so that's not right. He's only president of the General Conference. He's not president of the World Church. And there was this big explanation given. The problem with it wasn't even that. The problem was that it was giving some impression that he was trying to be on some sort of power grab. And also the fact that the title was there long before he was there. You could look back and see that Elder Paulson was given the same title, but because there might be a little bit different leaning or ideology by the one writing the article, they didn't point out that when Elder Paulson was in the office, but they're quick to point it out now. And it just unveils something that's inside all of us, and it's this sort of thing that's happening to our culture and our world where we are only thinking in an ideological way. We can't have mercy for people of all stripes and shapes and sizes and colors and backgrounds and the rest. We have to pit ourselves into a particular camp. And if somebody takes a position that we agree with, but we don't agree with other things that they say, we don't say anything. If they say something that, if somebody we agree with on most things says something we don't agree with, we're silent about that too. It's almost as if we're no longer able to humanize people. We dehumanize them and put them in these ideological, almost as if it's just something to be attacked or embraced rather than a person. We need mercy today more than ever. We're not willing to see other people as a father or a mother, as a son or a daughter of someone. We don't acknowledge their good traits or celebrate their successes if they happen to be on a different area of the spectrum than we. I've got news for you. I've changed my place in the spectrum, right, at different times in my life. And I reserve the right to do it again. And I think we need to recognize that humanity, we're the sons and daughters of God. And no matter where someone may be at a particular time, we need to think of them with mercy. When I first read the book, The Desire of Ages, as I was probably 23 years old at the time, right after my conversion, it was this idea that melted my heart and actually brought me more deeply into an experience with God than perhaps anything else. It was this contrast between the ability of Jesus to see past the ugliness of my own soul and have mercy on me. That is what touched me. I want to share a statement, one of the ones that really touched me the most in reading the book, The Desire of Ages, during that time, that made that point and impressed me with it. It's on page 265. And it's describing what happened after Jesus healed a leper. And he told that leper to go and show himself to the priests. It says, every act of Christ's ministry was far-reaching in its purpose. It comprehended more than appeared in the act itself. So in the case of the leper. While Jesus ministered to all who came unto him, he yearned to bless those who came not. While he drew the publicans, the heathen, and the Samaritans, he longed to reach the priests and the teachers who were shut in by prejudice and tradition. He left untried no means by which they might be reached. In sending the healed leper to the priests, he gave them a testimony calculated to disarm their prejudices. Is that not an incredible statement? I mean, as a young Christian, I could understand why Jesus was sympathizing with the woman caught in adultery, you know? I could understand why he sympathized with those who just fell prey to human weakness. But those priests, man, they had a problem. They had it coming to them. You know, I mean, this is how humanity thinks. We can be merciful to a certain class. But Jesus is not that way. Jesus, I love how it says it, he longed to reach the priests. He was, while he was healing these that you and I would say, oh yeah, well that makes sense. At the same time, he was devising, calculating, she says, ways to try and reach the hearts of the unlovable that so many would just pass by today. That's what makes God different from humanity, but that's what God is calling us to in this last message that we're to give to the world. Another very important point about mercy, God leads with mercy, but mercy is revealed through the Holy Spirit changing our lives. This is what allows God's mercy to not be mere sentimentalism, such as we often will give, where we indulge rather than seek for transformation. I'm just going to give you a few references. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible is in Ephesians 2, where it lays out the process of salvation, how we were dead in trespasses and sins. And in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, it says these words. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. So I want you to catch what this is saying. Again, it leads with mercy. God, who is rich in mercy, which, by the way, the fountain of that is the great love with which he loved us. That's the fountain of that mercy. But then after saying that, it says, made us alive. So this mercy is revealed by a new birth of an individual. That's how the mercy is expressed and revealed. It's powerful that this is not the only place that Scripture does this. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Again, mercy, his mercy leads to this new birth. We are begotten again, made alive, spiritually alive. Where we were before spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, something changes. And then, of course, Titus chapter 3, which is somewhat of the parallel chapter to Ephesians 2, but it uses slightly different words than made us alive, like Ephesians 2 does. It uses these words. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So this washing of mercy happens by a changed life. And what this means is that to experience mercy, truly experience mercy, leads someone to leave off their sinful life. It changes their life. It makes them, it brings them into harmony with God and empowers them to live a life of obedience to God. That's why the wise man could say, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. There's a marriage between the idea of forsaking our sinful life and obtaining this mercy. That was Proverbs 28, verse 13. And even when Jesus is talking to religious rulers who were legalistic in their approach to religion, even when he was talking to them and he said, go and find out what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, he follows it by saying, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. So this whole idea of desiring mercy is again tied to the idea of giving a call to repentance. In other words, the mercy is not a blanket mercy that there's no conditions involved in at all, but rather the mercy itself is an open invitation to repent. And it is what brings someone to this point of experience transformation in their life. And this brings me to a sometimes confused thing about mercy and even forgiveness that I think is important as we consider this. Mercy is an open door for sinners. That's what it is. Mercy is an open door for sinners. And I recently read a discussion on social media on this idea of forgiveness, and I thought it was such a common question, and one that I know I personally had to struggle with in my reading of Scripture. The question that somebody posted on social media was, if God requires repentance before he forgives, why do we have to forgive people who aren't sorry? Have you ever thought about that question? I mean, does God require repentance before he forgives? Let's maybe ask that question. A reading of Steps to Christ is very clear that repentance precedes forgiveness. But you don't need to read Steps to Christ. You can just go to Scripture. Remember 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Is there a condition in that promise? Yeah, that's what if is. That's a condition. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The answer here, I believe, comes down to the fact that biblical forgiveness actually has two different aspects to it. And we sometimes sort of merge them together, and it creates confusion. Those two aspects of biblical forgiveness are, number one, desiring mercy for someone, and number two, full healing and reconciliation. And biblical forgiveness includes both. So what do we mean? Well, let's talk about the first one for a minute, desiring mercy for someone. I love Psalm 86, verse 5, where it says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. What's it mean, ready to forgive? That means that you desire mercy for someone. You desire their good. You want them to experience blessing. You want them to experience good. The problem that we have oftentimes when we withhold forgiveness from someone is that we don't desire mercy for them. We actually desire that they would experience suffering of some kind, or some sort of difficulty, or have to go through something. This is the first aspect of forgiveness, is we need to desire someone's good. This is why when you are needing to overcome bitterness, that one of the first places to start is to pray for someone. Pray for their salvation. Pray for God to bless them and help them. That's difficult for us, and that's usually what we think we mean when we say forgive someone. We're talking about the first aspect of forgiveness, desiring mercy for someone. That means forgiving them. We don't want harm or suffering for them. We want good for them. We want salvation and blessing for them. But that's not the fullness of forgiveness when the Bible speaks about forgiveness. Because when the Bible speaks about forgiveness, it includes healing and reconciliation. And that is only possible if someone desires forgiveness. That is only possible if someone is seeking mercy and willing to accept mercy. You don't accept mercy if you don't think that you've done anything wrong. So this is the fullness of biblical forgiveness, such as what we already read in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us. But that doesn't mean that he wasn't already ready to forgive. That doesn't mean that he wasn't already desiring our good and our mercy. He longs for it. He's pleading with our heart for it. See, that is what we need to understand. God, the door of mercy is open because of the fact that God has good thoughts toward us. We don't have to confess to God in order for him to have good thoughts toward us. The only reason we're confessing to God is because he already has good thoughts toward us and he's been wooing us with them. This is the difference between the fullness of forgiveness and sometimes how we sometimes think of forgiveness, where we're just thinking about simply feelings towards someone. When you understand it in that way, then you see that this aspect of the mercy of God, the open invitation, the feelings of God towards us, the loving thoughts that God has toward us, this is always open. Psalm 136:1 says his mercy endures forever. And it doesn't just say it one time, it says it 26 times for emphasis. Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Lamentations 3:22-23, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. This is the concept of the mercy of God in the sense of God's willingness to forgive, God's desire to forgive, and God's heart and feelings toward us, no matter what place we find ourselves in. Ellen White and the early Adventist pioneers struggled with the concept, some of you may recall this, of the shut door, in which there was a thought that the door of probation had closed on basically humanity after 1844. And then later, that the Lord revealed to them that that was not entirely true. That there may have been a certain class of people who had light revealed to them in great measure, who now that door had closed upon. But those who had not had that light revealed and had not resisted persistently, that door was still open. And I found something very interesting in reading about this, in this statement, as Ellen White's describing this shut door. She says, it was only the class who had despised the light from heaven that the Spirit of God could not reach. That's an interesting statement, because it tells you that the closing of the door was not an arbitrary closing, but it was only closed in the sense that the Spirit of God could no longer reach that person. In other words, it wasn't God who closed the door in one sense, but it was the individual who refused and resisted to the point where they would no longer be sensitive to the wooing power of the Spirit of God. And I believe that this is critical for us who are living at the end of time. I don't know how many of you have heard of the time of Jacob's trouble. But this is where we will have to go through some wrestling at the end of time. Wrestling over our own sinful past, our own current weaknesses, the whole thing. And we're going to have to wrestle. And we are going to have to be persuaded that the mercy of God is outstretched still. We're going to have to be persuaded, because our feelings might tell us something different. And we're going to have to know the truth of what the Scripture teaches about this mercy. There is no question that the door of probation will close. The door of mercy will close. But what we need to understand is, as long as there is hope, as long as we have an interest in the mercy of God, then that mercy of God is available. That mercy of God is available. I found it fascinating. I picked a scripture reading this morning, and I'm bringing this to a close here. I'd like to read it to you in the context, in Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. This is the graduation verse, right? It seems to be the primary place where we see it. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's Jeremiah 29:11. And we do this to tell our young graduates that they have a future and a hope, and the Lord has these good thoughts toward them. But who is the Lord speaking to? What's verse 10? For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. This is fascinating to me, especially after reading through Kings and Chronicles. Because you get to the end and finally, it just, this sad culmination, but, you know, Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians. And you think it's finally over. It was a sad thing. You wish that it could have worked out, but it's finally over. No, it's not. It's not over. It's incredible. He tells them, look, I'm going to bring you back. I can't even fathom what God is willing to forgive. The fact that God, while they were in Babylon, by the way, how'd they get into Babylon? Did they accidentally fall into? No. This was persistent refusal to obey God, and they found themselves in Babylon for that reason. But for any who were moved by the Spirit of God and had any desire to be made whole again, the Lord was telling them, you can be made whole. You can be made whole. And I believe that that is what he is telling us. One of the things that fascinated me so much as I was reading through this, and as we're reading Isaiah in Sabbath school, is the fact that this whole picture of Babylon is the symbol that's used in Revelation. And this destruction of Babylon in the end is a parallel to what we see here. And we have this incredible message that goes out in Revelation 18, right? Where we make this call to those who are in Babylon, come out of her, my people. And I've always felt, and rightly so, because we have plenty of reason to believe it, that Babylon is speaking about the religious world, primarily I'm speaking about Christian world, that has not stayed true to the Bible, but has gone the way of tradition, and that there are many people that are in these religious viewpoints that are God's people. They are living up to all the light that they have, and they need called out of these systems of error and into the truth. And I believe all of that. But I had a special sympathy for something else as I read this the last time. That maybe he's talking about Adventists who are in Babylon too. You know, that maybe his people have drank a little of the wine of Babylon. whether it was their viewpoints or whether it was their lifestyle, whether it was the world and the culture kind of beginning to take hold on them. And the Lord, in mercy, calls out to his remnant people who have gotten mixed up in Babylon. And he says, come out of her, my people. I don't know. I don't know about you, but I believe that here at the end of time, that there is no sweeter message that we can give to the world than come out of her, my people. God is extending mercy to those who don't deserve it, and that begins with me. Maybe you yourself, through this pandemic time, have started to think about how the end is near. And maybe you don't feel that your character is all that it needs to be. Maybe you're thinking about loved ones who are still struggling to accept the truth. Whatever it may be, it is incumbent upon us to remember that God leads with mercy and his hand is outstretched still. And no matter how dark you may feel that your life is, it is not too dark for the mercy of God. And he whispers to you today, come out of her, my son, my daughter, it's not too late. Come out of her, my people. If you want to take your stand with the Lord today and prepare your own heart and life for the coming of Jesus, just raise your hand with me where you are. Father in heaven, we just raise our hands to you, the Father of mercies, claiming this incredible mercy in our behalf. It wouldn't be mercy if we deserved it, Lord. So we recognize that we don't deserve it. We recognize that there are still changes that need to happen in our hearts, in our minds, our lives. But Lord, we're so grateful that even when we're in the deepest of depths, that there is hope. There's always a future and a hope with you, Lord. So for those who may feel hopeless, who are watching this online, or who are here in our congregation, Lord, I pray that you will speak hope to their hearts today. I pray that you would help each one of us to respond to the mercy of God and to be transformed by the washing and regeneration of the Spirit of God. Thank you, Father, for your great love. And thank you for what you will do for us as a result of our commitment today. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.